Please open your Bibles with me to Acts 14, please. Acts 14. What we have been doing over the last few weeks is closing out 2017 by not only re-examining some of the concepts that we've examined in sermons throughout the year, but also just trying to understand really who God is. So if you're visiting with us for the first time this morning, as a congregation this year, we have looked at seeking, knowing, serving God, which is a verse coming from 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, when King David gives final instructions to his son Solomon. And our desire and our quest this year has been to seek, to know, and to serve God. And along these lines, then, we've really been trying to know who God is. What I would like to examine this morning is another characteristic of God. Obviously, we're coming to a very close end with the end of 2017. Is I would like to look at our living God. Well, one of the most common descriptions of God is that He is a living God. Let's review very quickly. A few weeks ago, we went to the book of Ephesians, particularly chapters 4 and 5, to understand how the qualities of God should affect us. And ultimately, we concluded that our walks should imitate His ways. As we come to know the ways of God, that should then impact our walks. The following week, then, we looked at the sovereignty of God, concluding that whenever we look at God's sovereignty, His lordship, His kingship, His ownership, His nature as creator, ultimately we submit to Him because He is sovereign. Then the week after that, we looked at His graciousness, concluding that we need to accept His graciousness. God seeks to give us comfort. He seeks to give us reassurance. He seeks to give us grace, and we just need to accept that grace through faith. And then the following week, we looked at the driving characteristic of His graciousness, that is His love, and we concluded that we need to walk in love, not wrath. God is a God of love, and we need to leave vengeance over to Him. So we need to walk in love, not wrath. Bringing us then to the question for this week, how should our living God affect our walks? God is a living God. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to the book of Acts and look at one sermon of Paul to understand what this term means, try to understand the context of the phrase in Old Testament language, and then seek to see how I think this concept is extremely applicable in our everyday walks with God. So let's look at our living God together. Acts chapter 14, we come to Lystra. Paul here is on his first missionary journey. And he's on his first missionary journey. He is going to various cities preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And one particular town that he comes to is Lystra. It is a town that is plagued with idolatry. Many of the gods that we learned growing up in school, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, these were gods they actually believed in and worshipped. And so here, Paul is going to give the truth of Jesus Christ in the face of these idols. So let's begin. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why do you do these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave them without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." If you go throughout the following text, Paul is going to be stoned for some of his teachings, and it's going to be a tragic story in the life of Paul. But I think you already caught the phrase I really want to narrow in on this morning. It comes from verse 15. Let's look at verse 15 together. Men, why do you do these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. What then does it mean for God to be a living God? Within biblical text, the concept of a living God is always contrasted with vain things. Here, within the context of Lystra, Paul has healed a man. And because of this miracle, then, you'll note in the text that the pagans are going to bring essentially sacrifices to him, gifts to Paul, thanking that then Zeus has taken his form and Hermes likewise has come down. And so then they think that Paul and Barnabas are actually gods. Paul and Barnabas are going to rebuke them for their idolatry and tell them, no, leave these vain things and serve the living God. Well, what does this mean? Well, what does Paul mean whenever he says, you need to turn from these vain things? Well, this is a phrase that is deeply rooted in Old Testament language. I want us to go together to the book of Jeremiah. You can leave your marker in Acts 14. We'll come back to it. But we're going to spend a few minutes in the book of Jeremiah. Now, we looked at Jeremiah a little bit in class this morning, and I'll give you a very quick review. Jeremiah was a prophet who is a weeping prophet, a prophet of immense passion and immense intensity, who prophesies to the nation of Judah in the coming light of Babylonian captivity. And he's going to warn them about their various sins they're committing and the ultimate consequence that it will bring, ultimately captivity. Let's note Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. I think you'll pick up on a few phrases. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. But the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and that the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus, you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens or the earth shall perish from the earth and from the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He makes the earth rise from the mist of the end. He makes lightning for the rain, and He brings forth the wind from His storehouses. You'll note here, Jeremiah references a living God. What does it mean for God to be living? He's active. God is actually doing things. What is the difference between me and this little clicker? I mean, really, whenever it comes down to it, what's the difference between me and this clicker? Some may say there's no difference. But really, what's the difference? Well, this clicker is not going to push a button by itself. If this clicker is going to get pushed, I'm going to have to click it, right? I'm going to have to click it and make it move. This clicker's vain. It does nothing. Does absolutely nothing by its own accord. Nothing. This microphone by its own accord does nothing. This sheet of paper, it does absolutely nothing. This other clicker does nothing. My coat does nothing. They're vain. They do nothing. But what does God do? He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes and the living nations cannot endure His indignation. He made the earth and the sea and the heavens and all that is in them. It is He who made the earth by His power. He is a living, active God. That is the nature of our God. Now I want to pause here for 1 second. I'm going to get a bit philosophical, but I think you'll be able to follow me. There is a nature, if you look at philosophy, there's 3 basic tenets of philosophy. One of them is called, it's a big word, but I'll define it, ontology. Ontology. Ontology is the study of being. What makes something what it is? Whenever you look at the ontology of God, what makes him living, what separates God from all of the other false gods of this world, all of the gods that mankind has ever made, what is the ontological difference between our God and all the other gods? There are some false gods that are gracious. There are some that are loving. There are some that give the appearance of sovereignty. There are some that give the appearance of wrath. There are some that are filled with wrath. You'll note many of the characteristics of God, many of his ways that we've already talked about, many of the false gods of this earth have a similar ontological nature. But what is the one essence, the one characteristic of God that separates him from every other god that has ever been made? He is the living God. That is the ontological difference between our God and all the other false gods of this earth. Our God is the living God. He's living. However, Jeremiah is going to contrast our living God with vain things. Verse 14. Every man is, this is a word I've been told not to say in the pulpit, but it's in the Bible. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. His images are false and there is no breath in them. That word there, his images are false, that's the same idea of vanity, the same word. His images are vain, they're false, they do nothing. Verse 15. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things. The Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. What is the nature? What is the ontology of these gods? These gods are false. Why? There is no breath in them. There's no breath in them. Again, I've challenged us, I hope, to think more about the characteristics and actions of God. I asked us a few weeks ago whether or not God eats. Anne had some really good comments with these about these. She can share with you in her own time. But does God breathe? Does God have breath? Well, you take in Genesis 1, God breathed life in. Does he take air in and take it out? His images are false because there's no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. And at the time of punishment, they shall perish. What is the ontology of these gods? They're vain, they're worthless, they're detestable. They do nothing more than this little clicker does. I mean, honestly, you put this clicker here by itself. Leave it there for 10,000 years, what's that clicker going to do? It's not going to breathe. It's not going to blink. It's not going to think. It's not going to move itself. It's going to stay inert. The law of inertia will work on that little clicker. It's going to do absolutely nothing. It's useless by itself. It needs someone who is living to come and move it. It needs someone who is living to come and click it. It needs someone who is living to use it. Our living God is the one who breathes. Our living God is the one who moves. Our living God is the one who creates. All the other false gods of this earth, they are done absolutely nothing. So what does it mean then for our God to be the living God? While idols are imaginary, our God lives. Amen? Amen. Our God lives. What then is the work of these vain things? What is their work? So again, I'm going to take us back in review real quick. Our works need to imitate God's ways. What are the works of God and what are the works of these vain things? What are the works of these idols? Before we look at the works of our living God in more detail, I want us to look at the work of these vain things, the work of these idols. Turn with me a couple chapters over in Jeremiah, to Jeremiah 16. Just a few chapters over to Jeremiah 16. Again, idols are imaginary. They don't breathe, they don't think, they don't move. So what's their work? What do they actually do? Jeremiah chapter 16. Let's look together at verse 19. O Yahweh, O Jehovah, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things, in which there is no profit. Can such a man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. What is the work of gods? Nothing. They give no gain at all. If you reference this with Samuel's verse in 1 Samuel 12, 19 and 20, Samuel says something very similar, 20 and 21 rather. Samuel says something very similar. They profit nothing. They profit nothing. They are not worth the gold that it took to make them. They are not worth the wood that it took to make them. They are not worth the bronze that it took to make them. It would be better to take some gold, make a coin, and have a coin rather than take some gold and make a god. That coin's going to do a whole lot more for you than that god will. Take some wood, build you a house. That house will do a whole lot more for you than that god will. Take some bronze, build a... I don't know what you can do with bronze. I'm not a wood. Whatever you do with bronze... anything in this world would be better than making a god out of it. It'll do nothing for you, that's the point. But brethren, here's the warning for us. If we put ourselves at the feet of idols, we're going to become just like them. I want you to go to one of my favorite psalms for preaching, Psalm 115. This is a verse that I brought up in the home study a few months ago. And it's one that has an extremely important principle for us in it. Psalm 115. In Psalm 115... there is going to be a warning about idols that is one that we really need to take to heart. Psalm 115. Let's look together beginning in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Let's just stop there before we go to verse 8. What then is the gain? What is the purpose? What is the utility of these idols? Nothing. They are completely dysfunctional. Completely dysfunctional. They have ears but can't hear. They have eyes but don't see. They have noses but don't smell. They have hands but don't touch. They do nothing. They do absolutely nothing. There's no gain in them. But what's the warning in verse 8? Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. One more time. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Here's the warning. We become what we behold. One more time. We become what we behold. If the Israelites wanted to behold false gods, they would become just as dumb as their gods. They would become just as deaf as their gods. They would become just as blind as their gods. Their gods have eyes but can't see. Likewise, the Israelites will become blind. They have ears but don't hear, and so therefore they will become deaf. They have voices, they'll become deaf. They'll become just like them. And likewise for us, we become what we behold. Now, brethren, the question for us then is, what vain things have we put in the place of our living God? I don't think there's anyone here who has ever in your life had a statue that you honestly would bow before, right? I mean, honestly, can y'all imagine if I took this clicker and bowed myself down to it? It'd be quite silly, right? But I think Satan's gotten a lot more clever. Because on this side of the cross, Satan has realized he doesn't have to give us an image to worship. He can give us an idea to worship. He doesn't have to give us something we can see. All he has to do is give us something that we can think about. Because then when we have something that we can think about, that is subtle idolatry. Isn't that subtle? Our God is a living God. Ben a few Wednesdays ago talked about the difference between life and death. And a lot of this sermon has followed from inspiration from that talk. One thing been talked about, though, is the basic difference between evolution and theism. Evolution teaches that ultimately the basic ontology of the universe is non-life, death. The living matter that we have now came from non-living, immaterial, thoughtless, mindless stuff. And ultimately, after we die, we would go back to being non-existent. We'll go back to being dead. We'll go back ultimately. And at some point, whenever the second law of thermodynamics and the law of entropy reaches its infinite conclusion, ultimately we will be left with nothing but a chaotic, non-living, purposeless, mindless universe. If you bow yourself at the feet of evolution, what then does that make you? Evolution is immoral. There's no such thing as morality. There's such a thing that they call social adaptivity. Yeah, it's nonsense is what it is. But if you take that the basic ontology of this universe is mindless, what then's going to happen to you? You become mindless. If you take the basic material, the basic ontology of this universe is non-existent, what ultimately you'll become? Your soul will become non-existent. If you take the basic ontology of this universe is lifeless, what then will that make you? It'll make you lifeless. Why is it that we have a culture that has sought to drive out immorality from every turn? I am not one, and y'all know me in my defense of my generation. I'm not one who claims doom and gloom, but I'm also a realist. And I see the effects of worldviews. What modernism has done, that is the worldview that has allowed for the widespread acceptance of evolution. The acceptance of modernism has led now to basic immorality. Because there's no spirit in this universe. There is no basic morality of this universe. There is no basic essence of this universe. All there is stuff. So do whatever you want with it. It makes you immoral. Perhaps you don't believe in evolution. A couple weeks ago, I know it was last week actually, Ethan Morris led for us the devotion and talked about how our phones can become an idol. Now, brethren, I'm going to do something that I do not want you to think I'm being irreverent by. But if I were to honestly do this, you'd probably think I'm a bit crazy, wouldn't you? But for how many of us, honestly, is our phone an idol? I may not get down on my knees and prostrate myself on the ground and bow myself to it, but I may spend countless times wasting away my life on every bit of useless information this blasted thing can give me. And I then become just like it. It gives me a mindless loop of information. What then happens to me? I become mindless in my acceptance of information. It gives me anything I want without delayed gratification. I then become impatient. I then become just like it. It gives me every bit of false information I could ever want, and I then lose my mind to it. One of my biggest concerns, and I plan to do a lot more preaching on this in 2018. I wrote my dissertation on the effects of cell phones, and I've really tried not to preach too much on it because I don't want to ride a hobby horse. But I plan to do a lot more talking about it in 2018 because it has to be talked about. We become just like it. For us, maybe it's relativism. Maybe we've bowed ourselves at the feet of relativism and we become relativists. Maybe we've bowed ourselves at the feet of evolution and we become evolutionists. Maybe we've bowed ourselves to technology and we become ultimately mindless as the technology that we serve. We become what we behold. Our God is living. We must never put ourselves at the feet of mindless, idiotic, stupid, vain idols, because we serve a living God. Ultimately, by itself, what will this phone ever do? Not a thing. What will that clicker ever do? Not a thing. What will evolution by itself ever do? Not a thing. It takes a mindful action upon that stimulus for it to do anything at all. But what does our living God do? Our living God, He is a living God, and what He gives is growth. I want us to go back to Acts 14 together. Note what Paul makes the conclusion from. Acts 14, verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to serve a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. What have idols ever made? Not a thing. Not a thing. What have idols ever done? Not a thing. What have idols ever created? Not a thing. What has our God created? The earth, the sea, and the heaven, and all that is in them. God is living, and therefore He gives growth. Now, one of the most impactful sermons that I've heard this year has not been preached by me, but it was preached by our brother Dan Langford back on March 19th of this year. Back in March, I hope you remember as much as I do from that series. Brother Langford spoke to us about the necessity and the nature of growth. And that very first sermon he gave back on March 19th in the Bible class, where he made the very close connection between life and growth, that is something that has stuck with me and encouraged me and helped me immensely throughout this year. God is living, so He gives growth. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. What was the imperative that He gave Adam and Eve? Go out and multiply. Give increase. Grow. You need to grow. So then, I think you see where I'm going. Our God is living. His ways are living. He gives growth. What then does He expect of us? Our ways should imitate growth. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brethren, what ideal, what moral ideal does evolution give us? It doesn't. It doesn't. There's no moral ideal. What moral ideal does relativism give us? Nothing. Not a one. What moral idea does positivism give us? Not a one. What moral ideal does technology give us? Not a one. But what is the moral ideal that our God gives us? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. What must we do? We must grow. Back in August through September of this year, I'm not going to list every sermon I gave in that series, but I gave a four-part series on growth. And we went to Proverbs 9 to understand that there's the attitude of the scoffer who thinks he doesn't need to grow. There's the attitude of the wise man who knows he needs to grow. Then we looked at collective growth. We went to Colossians 2 to understand that we need to grow collectively together. And then we talked about the bulletin article for this morning, the dung gate. Growth at times requires and often demands that we do things that are out of our comfort zone, but growth demands that we step out of our comfort zone and grow for our holy God. Brethren, I want to give you a true nugget to think on and chew on a little bit. If you are not growing closer to the ideal of our God, are you really serving the living God? Let me ask that, and I know that's a very serious question. But if you are not growing, are you really serving the living God? Or are you serving some God that you've made with your own hands and your own mind? I'm afraid that for too many Christians who sit in pews every week, we don't serve the living God. But rather we serve a God that we've made. A God who makes us feel comfortable. A God that lets us be stagnant. A God that lets us stay where we are. Rather than the living, holy God of heaven, who made everything that is and everything that could be, and demands that we multiply, demands that we give increase, demands that we grow. If we serve that God, we have no choice but to grow. As we reach the end of 2017, let me ask you another question. How have you grown closer to God this year? How have you grown closer to God this year? For me, when I think back to where I was in January, there are so many areas where I have been helped by so many here to grow closer to God. Our shepherds have helped provide me an example of prayer, just as one example. Y'all know prayer is one of my weaknesses. But every time that we've met together, it has always been an attitude of prayer. One thing that still sticks with me was I told them before I'd even told my family, sorry y'all, about the fact that we were expecting. And before we even had time to talk about gender or anything like that, the shepherd said, let's pray. Let's pray. I've grown in my prayer life. I've grown in my knowledge of God. Our studies that we've had, both here and at home, have helped me in my knowledge of God. I've come to see Him more fully. I've grown in my patience. I've decreased my anger. I have sought to grow closer to my God. It's not because of my own volition. It's not because of my own might. It's not because of my own greatness that has happened. But it's because of the sovereignty, the glory, and the living nature of our God that I have had any blessing to come from these things. Praise be to Him. So what does it mean then for our God to be living? Ultimately, if we serve idols, we'll decay. But if we serve God, we will grow. Are you serving the living God? Get out your songbooks, please. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, when Peter is giving his great confession, you are the Christ. Y'all remember what he says? Who do men say that I am, Peter? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There you go, Randy. He is the Son of the living God. That is one of the few verses that references Jesus as the Son of the living God. While that phrase, of course, is rooted in Old Testament language and Old Testament concepts, that you have a contrast between the vanity of idols and the living, active nature of our holy God, ultimately we have to understand that Christ is the Son of the living God. And here then, I want us to think one step further. And this is, I'm going to give you a foreshadow of where we're going next week, a forecast rather, where we're going next week. Again, if you serve idols and you behold idols, you become just like them, you behold what you become. You become what you behold, rather. If you look at God, you're going to grow. Because He demands it. It's the very part of His ontological nature. But if you look at Jesus Christ, what do you become? If you look at the Son of the living God, what do you become? If you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and you look at the suffering servant of God, and you look at the Lamb of God that was slain, what then do you become? That's where we're going next week, but I would urge you to think about it. We become like Christ. The more we behold the cross, the more we become like Him. The more we behold the character of Jesus, the more we become in His nature. The more we behold the works and ways of our Christ, the more that our ways and our works will follow Him. We need to become like Christ, the Son of the living God. If you need to come to Him, take off the sins of this world in baptism and come to Him in faith this very morning. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.